Good morning. Today's scripture passage is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 28 reads, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our pastor, Albie, will be speaking today.
Morning. Welcome back to the house of God. In a moment's time later, you will hear the alarm ringing, but please do not be alarmed. The children are having their fire drill. Let's pray. Father, we come, we give you thanks for yet another week of your providence, your sustenance, your keeping, leading and guidance. That we come back to your house again to worship you, and now, Lord, to listen to your word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see the truth of your word. Our minds, that we may understand. Our ears, that we may truly hear. And above all, open our hearts, that we may receive from you and you only. In Jesus' name. My wife Vivian, she's a counselor, psychologist, so she likes to sift through my family of origins, FOO matters. So in the course of doing that, found out something. One of which I lament the most in my childhood is that I grew up with an absent father. Because he was not schooled, he was not taught in parenting, he was not educated, and he was also too busy outside. So as we were thinking through about my childhood, honestly, I can't remember a single event or day that my dad brought me out for an outing. Zero. It was that bad. And that was why when I finally got married and we were expecting our first child, Sean, the first item on my parenting checklist is I told myself, I want to be in the lives of my children. I want to be involved. This more so for Sean, the firstborn and a boy. I made it a point to play with him, to run with him, to swim with him, to cycle with him, do all kinds of things with him. It's not just that as a parent, because our children, they grow. In this, he's now taller than me. I need to learn how to re-parent. So there are times where I need to be willing to learn from him. So lately I've been learning from him how to play softball. And look at the picture, you know who's the pro, eh? Now I did all this to add memories and bonding to this father-son relationship. And in the midst of it, I gained the opportunity to nurture Sean now, so that I may prepare him for the future. That's why people often describe us as like father, like son. But such descriptions are not meant to be taken in any genetic sense or external ways or looks. It is really more about how the father genuinely expresses a keen interest and actively participates in the growing up of the son or daughters. It is about how the father prepares the son now for the future. And that was what great old grandpa John the Apostle was thinking of in today's passage. God the Father started his good work in us through Christ's first coming and sustained us by the hope in Christ's second coming, hence increasingly transform us towards Christ's likeness until that day when we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Like father, like son. Hence in 1 John, it's really the first time where Christians are explicitly described as being born of God 7 times in 1 John alone. For John, Christians are born of God and hence must conduct their lives in the likeness of his son as his sons. The passage really is about the moral test of obedience and righteousness in the light of Christians being born of God. John's thoughts in this passage were bookended by 2 distinct events as he reflected on being and acting as children of God. In 2:28 to 3:3, John thought about being and acting as children of God in the light of Christ's future coming. And the second part of the passage in chapter 3, 4 to 10, John ruminated about being and acting as children of God in the shadow of Christ's first coming. That's the 2 sections to this passage. Let's take a look at the first part when he appears. My little nephew, when he was 3 or 4 years old, while playing, he broke something precious to his mother. So when his mother returned, he walked up to his mother with his hand behind his back, confessed to the mother what happened, and guess what he did next? He brought out in front his hand, he was holding a cane. How to win him, right? Now, for John, Christ's second coming was not a what if. Or when he appears, huh? No. It was so that when he appears, it was sure, it was certain. The New Testament uses 4 words to describe Christ's second coming. His coming, appearing, epiphany, and revelation. And there are very few places where these words are used together. But when they are used together, it was to send a very strong and urgent message. There will be no middle ground. It's either we draw near to him in confidence, or we shrink from him in shame. Just as in Malachi 3:2, where the same combination of second coming words were used. The refiner's fire, as we know, is where impure dross are consumed. And please, don't be misled by the harmless word soap, like God is going to give you a good bath and massage. The Fuller soap actually is similar to our modern industrial chemical whitewashing. The picture is clear. Only those who can stand up to God's refining and cleansing may be able to see Him. Now, if we may pause here for a while, think about that. I think we can all see that challenge, right? Only those who are entirely pure and blameless can stand before God. And when we are perfectly honest with ourselves about the way we live, the secrets that we keep, the thoughts that we have in our mind, none of us here are able to stand up to God's divine purification when Christ comes. And that is why verse 29 highlighted the two kinds of righteousness. There is an implicit righteousness that is practiced. And this implicit righteousness, practiced righteousness, is the evidence to the imputed righteousness of having been born of God. John's argument is this: we know God is righteous and we are unrighteous. We are never going to make it to stand before God. And that was why God enabled us to be born again in righteousness through Christ as children of God, so that we are able to practice righteousness through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. John's argument hence is that everyone who is truly born of Him must be practicing righteousness, like Father, like Son. And John, appreciating how much God had done through Christ, appreciating this fabulous thought of how God made it possible for him and for us, he broke out in thanksgiving praise. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. I would like to do it by singing it together in English and then in the original language where John wrote it. Let's sing it together, shall we? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Idete pota penna gapendedo ken himino patie. Idete pota penna gapendedo ken himeno patie. Ina tekna theo klithomen. Hina tekna theoklithomen. You have just passed your first Greek test. And after this song, John returned to his thought on implicit and imputed righteousness in the latter part of chapter 3, verse 1. He said, the reason why the world does not know us. And this phrase, the reason why the world does not know us, is not literal. Because we all know, people all around us, they know us. John was thinking about Christians being so special in our lives, in our values, in the things that we will do, in the things that we will not do, that people around us, when they see us, they are just marveling, just like what Paul says, why they are so like that. Why they are so special? What is so special about Christianity that made him or her to be like that? See, some couples I counseled for premarital preparation, many of them are often troubled about their non-believing parents' demand for traditional wedding rites, like kneeling down, like going before the ancestral altars, and so on and so forth. So when we discuss this, my advice to them is this. I mean, you still have some time to your wedding from now to your wedding day. From today onwards, when you go home, you prove to them that it is not about can or cannot. It's no need. Because Christians live by a higher law. Christians live by a higher love. Christians live by a higher piety. From now until your wedding day, I told them, go and prove to them that a Christian son or a Christian daughter, is a better son. That a Christian son-in-law and a Christian daughter-in-law is a better son-in-law and a better daughter-in-law. That a Christian neighbor is a better neighbor. That a Christian worker is a better worker. And all in all, a Christian someone must be a better someone. And John's reason is that we are God's children now. We know not only in our heads, but deep in our hearts, that Christ is coming. And with that appreciation will come the appreciation that this world is temporal. We don't live life clinging on to earthly things, temporal things. We look forward and we live towards the eternal world Christ is leading and ushering us to. And that is why this morning, perhaps among us brothers and sisters sitting here, for some of you, living and being found in readiness when he comes means sacrificing some of your hard-earned luxury, some of your hard-earned money and possession, and perhaps also sacrificing your precious time because you want to share it with others, because of you being touched by the gospel, because you want to use your life to share your gospel. I thank God for you. And I know many of you here are doing just that. But for some of us here this morning, sitting here, living and being found in readiness when he comes, means persevering in hardships, in troubles, persevering in challenges in life. Now, I know many of you here, sitting here, I know you who are going through such. And for some of you, your troubles are so overwhelming that there seems to be no way out. Just know this, you are precious in God's sight. Just as we have sung, behold, what manner of love that the Father has given unto you. Whether you are persevering in hardships or offering in love, John reminds us that all these are evidences of our sanctification, of our transformation. Let me end this section by allowing God's own word to speak to us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And on that day, our vision of him now will become our assimilation into him, for we shall be like him. For John, the second coming of Christ is sure and certain. That when he appears, it may be many, many days, years, months ahead, it may even be tomorrow, we shall be like him. But while the second coming may be a future event, John said God had already started his good work in the lives of believers. Since Christ's first coming, God had already given believers what is necessary to live a life of righteousness and purity. In the first section, John argues that what we truly hope for is attested to by our being and acting as children of God. Now, in this second section, John argues that our being and acting in reality attest to whether we are truly children of God. Christ's first coming was to remove sins and to destroy the works of the devil, and to be born again, dying to Christ and being raised with him presupposes a new life, isn't it? Now, we can't be having a new life when our old life is still dominant in the way we live, in the way we conduct ourselves. And this fact is so important to John and so fundamental to a Christian that John actually repeated his argument twice. The late John Stott gave a very helpful overview of the two arguments, so I shall borrow from him here. John Stott said, John, the apostle, first introduced the antithesis of the gospel. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, referring to those who knowingly, repeatedly, habitually sins. Now, I would have preferred the other versions, like King James Version or NIV, which state, everyone who sinned or whosoever committed sin. Because sin is universal. Every sin, whether single, habitual, they are all acts against God's righteousness. But I understand why the ESV translators have it thus. The intention, in the light of their overview of John's writings, is to highlight the distinction between careless sins, inadvertent sins, and habitual sins. When we are saved, we are able not to commit sins, but not that we are unable to sin. Let me just borrow what Pastor David preached on a few weeks ago. He says, John does not teach sinless perfection. We can never be perfectly free from sin. We strive towards it, but we cannot attain it, at least not in this life, not in this world. So what do? When we fall into sin, John already tells us that we should confess our sins. And confessing means we first acknowledge that we are sinners and we have sinned. And it means also naming the sin committed. Not a careless mistake. Not a lapse in judgment. A sin is a sin. And accepting responsibility for it. Now, this is the biggest distinction between an inadvertent sin and a habitual sin. Just as Pastor Dave described, the habitual sin is marked by this: secrecy, darkness, pretense. According to John, this kind of sin is lawlessness. And the devil is lawlessness personified. Anyone who sins thus proves a twofold jeopardy of being proven at least under the control of the devil, or worse, being belonging to the devil. The second, to me, the worst jeopardy is the possibility that habitual sins are proofs that we do not belong to God. There are no middle grounds. God and sin cannot coexist. They do not. And that was why John next explained the purpose of Christ's first coming. He appealed to his readers' knowledge. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins and broken the devil's bondage over man. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to church because we know that in him there is no sin. John was saying that it is possible to live a life of spiritual victory. And John has every right to say that. If we were to remember the Gospels, how John left everything to follow Christ. And remember, John was at the cross. He witnessed how Christ lived, how he died, how the sky darkened, how the temple curtain torn, how the earth quaked, how the graves burst open and the deceased saints all came back to life, and subsequently, and more importantly, John lived to a ripe old age. He witnessed how the apostles and believers, under intense persecution, choosing death over denying Christ. How the believers of old standing up in an age, in a culture, in a society that is dominated by Roman oppression, of being forced to worship the emperor. But yet these believers chose to believe in Christ instead of bowing their knees to the emperor. They chose death over denying Christ. It is possible. It is possible to live a life of spiritual victory. And that is why the logical conclusion for John was that no one who abides in him, who are truly born of God, will keep on sinning and makes a practice of sinning. It sounds categorical of John to draw this yes or no line. And he explained in verse 9, that it is because God's seed abides in him and that he has been born of God. What does that mean? If you remember last week, Sivan reminded us that this seed that God has planted in us is none other than the anointing of God, and who is none other than the Holy Spirit who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think along with me now. The same Spirit that anointed the Lord Jesus Christ is the same Spirit that fills you and my heart the day when we confess him as Lord. Think about the immense power that we have within us to do all that, all the good that we need to do, to resist all the evil that we need to resist. We have that in us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was why John reverted back at the end to his grandfatherly tone, and if I may paraphrase, little children, live to prove that you are children of God and not the children of the devil. And the litmus test of that is for you to love your brother. If you choose love, you will not have chosen harm. Now we'll take up the love your brother portion for the next week. For now, I'll sum up with a quotation and a video on how the power of the gospel transforms life. I love this beautiful quote from John Stott. He said, "The new birth involves the acquisition of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed or life-giving power of God. The birth of God is a deep, radical, inward transformation. It exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness." It has always been my conviction that one cannot be touched by the gospel and yet not transformed. The Bible tells us so. That the gospel is so powerful that it changes kingdoms, it changes cultures. It transformed them. How come it doesn't transform us? How would it not transform us as an individual? It defies thinking that if the gospel is what the Bible says it is and what the believers and martyrs of old prove the gospel is, then it cannot be that we come to church Sundays after Sundays, 1 year, 5 year, 10 year, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and still remain unchanged. It is impossible. Unless we have some parts in our hearts, in our lives, that we close it, that we shut it so tight into small little dark compartments that we have not allowed the gospel to touch it, to transform it. What those are, perhaps each of us, we know if we have it. But for now, know that the gospel transforms lives. And God is inviting you and me this morning to check our hearts, to see if there's any of these dark little compartments that have yet to be transformed, and inviting us to open our hearts to surrender to Him. Now let me end with this powerful video to see how the gospel transformed not just a life, not just a tribe, but five head-hunting and fielder tribe deep in the jungles of Papua New Guinea.
It was 50 years ago when my mother and my father began an unforgettable journey. I was just 7 months old when they moved deep into the jungles of Papua. We made our home among a small tribal group known as the Sawi. The Sawi were headhunters. They were cannibals. They lived in a constant state of war. As time passed, we began to lose hope that the gospel would take root. My parents were faced with a decision. Finally, Dad explained to the Sawi that if they kept on fighting, we could no longer stay. But the Sawi were desperate to keep us around, so they finally agreed to make peace with each other. In order for that to happen, each Sawi village gave an infant, a baby boy, to their enemies. And this child became known as the Peace Child. It was through this unexpected exchange, buried deep in their culture, that my parents were given a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with the Sawi, to explain to them that God sent His very own Peace Child, Jesus, to make peace with us. I'm encouraged that these tribes that used to be mortal enemies are so close to each other now. They see themselves almost as one. The old tribal barriers and divisions that I sensed and knew as a child have long since broken down, and they really feel themselves as being one people. Our trip to Kamur and the reunion with the Sawi reminded me what an incredible privilege it is to join God in His journey to the nations. And it makes me wonder how many more people around the world are still waiting to experience what the Sawi have experienced.
Let's close our eyes and spend a moment in quietness, thinking about the last sentence. How many people in the world are still waiting to experience what the Sawis had experienced? And as we think about that, perhaps we will ask ourselves, are we one of those who have yet experienced what the Sawis had experienced? God, we thank You for the transforming power of the gospel in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the beautiful testimony of the head-hunting tribes in Papua New Guinea. Though it was in their long-standing culture to headhunt and to cannibalize, though they faced dangers and traps from enemy tribes, so much so that they have to be savage to survive, to kill in order not to be killed, Lord, they have so many reasons to justify their actions. But in the face of the gospel of Your Son, the Peace Child Jesus Christ, all these survivor instincts, all this being prone to weaknesses and pleasures, pales in comparison. They have given all those up so that they may have Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning again, Your gospel too has come to us. And in our times, Lord, You know the challenges we face in our lives. Sometimes we face real troubles and dangers that threatens our survival. Sometimes sinful instincts threatens to overtake us and consume us. Lord, we need Your grace and mercy. We need the power of your Spirit, the Spirit that turns foes into friends in the Sawis and who transforms their bloodthirsty survival instincts into friendly, loving, worshipful spirits. Yes, Lord, we call upon you, your Spirit to touch your church, to touch each and every man and woman sitting here today. Revive us, Lord, with your passion once again, that we may find the boldness to dig deep into our hearts, to find those secret things, those secret compartments, those dark spaces that has yet to be surrendered to you. And as your Spirit fall upon us, Lord, fill us afresh, so that we may live a life worthy of the gospel. And indeed, Lord, that our lives may be lived to proclaim the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.